John 16, verses 5 to 7, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's broken to them some bad news. He's going away. And this is what he says to them. "But now I'm going to him who sent me." You're good? Good. Verses 5 to 7. It says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This morning we come to the statement of the Creed, which begins the last stanza. We have declared that we believe in God, the Father Almighty. We believe in Jesus, his Son, our Lord. And we come to the last stanza where we read and we declare, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." A small statement, but a statement that packs a lot of punch. This is a significant statement. Now, unfortunately, Baptist churches have a bit of a reputation, and I sure hope that it's not true. Because the reputation is this, that Baptist churches neglect the Holy Spirit. Now, that better not be true, because that would be a coffee shop that neglects coffee. That would be the president of a photography club who neglects photos and pictures. A church that neglects the Holy Spirit is a church that neglects God. And so I sure hope we don't neglect the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think it's a struggle for us in the church to affirm that the Holy Spirit is truly God. It's kind of in the lifeblood of the church now. There was a battle for that in centuries gone past, but we generally affirm that quite easily. The Holy Spirit is truly God. There is a Godhead, a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, the Holy Spirit is a person of those three making up one God. But I do think that we struggle to magnify him in his deity, to magnify him as God. It's one thing to say, truly the Holy Spirit is God. It's another thing to worship him as God. And so this morning, the goal of our time together is simply this: to magnify the Holy Spirit. To magnify him in three ways. To magnify him in his majesty, his awesomeness. To magnify him in his mystery. And to magnify him in his ministry. We are here this morning to magnify the Holy Spirit and to understand him as the scriptures teach. So I want you to turn with me to Acts 5 just for a moment, because as much as I believe that it's in our lifeblood to affirm the deity of the Holy Spirit, I just want to make it very clear to us that the scriptures speak of him as God quite plainly. In Acts chapter 5, there is kind of a scary story of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple in the church who have just seen Barnabas sell his field and give it to the church, and everybody is kind of in awe of Barnabas. He's a good man, a godly man. He has sold what he has and he gave it away. And so Ananias and Sapphira then go and sell their property. And they come to Peter and they come to lay what they've received at his feet, but they don't give it all. They withhold some, but not to Peter's knowledge, right? They keep it from him. They say, "We're giving you the money from our field," but they didn't tell him that they were withholding some. In verse 3, Peter responds to them and he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then in verse 4, he says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." The scriptures speak very plainly that the Holy Spirit is truly God. So let's just be clear together that this is the statement of the Word of God. This is not simply something that we have grown up with in the tradition of church to say that the Holy Spirit is God. No, this is something that we derive from the very Word of God. The Holy Spirit is truly God. So let's begin by magnifying the Holy Spirit in his majesty. And I want to begin simply with his name. In John 14, just a few chapters from John 16, Jesus first makes mention of this helper. And in John 14, verses 25 to 26, he says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is how Jesus describes the Helper. This is how he describes the Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And this is what we declare, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? We think of Jesus' command about baptism. Go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what do we mean? What do we mean by Holy Spirit? We can get the sense of Father. Okay, I can kind of pick up what's going on there. We can get the sense of Son, but Holy Spirit. Well, let's zoom on the word holy, and we're going to come to the mystery of that in a minute. But what does it mean to say that he is the Holy Spirit? Well, to say that someone is holy is not simply to say that they are pure. When we say that he is the Holy Spirit, it's not simply that we're saying that he is the purest of all spirits, just as the lake water of the Rocky Mountains is purer than the ocean, though indeed he is the purest of all spirits. It's not simply that we say that he is the most beautiful of all spirits, as the works of Michelangelo are more beautiful than that of my 7-year-old niece, though in fact he is the most beautiful spirit. And it's not simply to say that he is the grandest spirit, as we speak of the Mount Everest being the most grand mountain, even over Mount Baker. But though indeed he is the grandest of all spirits, when we say that he is the Holy Spirit, we mean that he is a spirit like no other. He is set apart. The word holy in the Old Testament was used in the sense of to divide, to cut, to set apart as separate, as other. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, we speak of a spirit that is like no other spirit. And there are other spirits. We know this. In Ephesians, Paul says that our struggle, our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the principalities, the spiritual forces. There are other spirits, but there is no spirit like the Spirit of God. And how is it that he is holy? Well, consider that statement. He is the Spirit of God. How is it that he is like no other spirit? Well, because no other spirit is the Spirit of God. No other spirit is a person of the triune Godhead. He is set apart. He is other. The Holy Spirit. Not only is he holy, but in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews simply calls him the eternal spirit. What does it mean to say that he's eternal? Well, We can't quite even fathom that. But to say that he's eternal is to say he has no beginning and has no end. Just as we know that is true about God himself, truly it is of the Holy Spirit. He is eternal. There is no beginning and no end. Now, just sit in the wonder of that. There was no beginning. There was no time, whatever that means, when the Spirit was not. He has always been and always will be. We're going to come to the ministry of the Spirit later. And we're going to see that this Spirit, by the grace of God, dwells in us. Magnify him to think that the Spirit, this eternal Spirit, dwells in you. A Spirit that had no beginning and no end now dwells in you. And the mystery of participating in time and yet is outside of time. How majestic is the Spirit. That there was no time when he was not, and there will never be a time when he is not. He has always been. Not only is he holy, not only is he eternal, but he is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he is the Spirit of glory. What do we mean by glory? We say that all the time, right? The glory of God. I want to glorify God with my lives. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What is that? What do we mean, glory? Well, glory in the Old Testament had this sense, carried the essence of heaviness, of weightiness. So when we say that he is the Spirit of glory, he is the Spirit of weight, of heaviness, of significance, of importance. He is heavy. He is the Spirit defined, described as the Spirit of glory. There is no other spirit described as the Spirit of glory. He is heavy, he is weighty. Now think of the glory of men. Right? When we speak of the glorious kingdom, the glorious rule of Alexander the Great, well, what do we mean? What are we saying when we say that he was glorious or his rule was glorious, his kingdom was glorious? Well, we mean he did great things. He had great armies, won great battles. His kingdom was large. Well, consider what the Spirit of God has done. How great are his deeds? How great is his creation? How great is his kingdom, is the kingdom which he participates in? How great are the armies of God? How glorious is God? How glorious is the Holy Spirit? There is no spirit with such glory as the Spirit of God. But we also see in the Word of God the testimony of his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and his omniscience. And we hear those, you've probably heard those words before. To say that he is omnipotent is to say that he has all power. He's all powerful. To say that he is omnipresent is to say that he is all present. He is everywhere. To say that he is omniscient is to say that he's all knowing. He knows all things. Well, this is true not only of God, but the Spirit inspired word declares this to be true of the Holy Spirit. What spirit was it that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 before the grandest work of creation came? What spirit was it that overshadowed the Virgin Mary before she conceived of a son, Jesus Christ? What spirit is it that comes and gives spiritual life to those who are dead in their trespasses? What spirit is it that opens ears to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capable of wonders, awesome power. He is omnipotent, but he is also omnipresent. Now you might think of Psalm 139, and if you don't, I'm gonna read it. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, is a wonderful comfort for those of us who know the Spirit, who enjoy the Spirit's dwelling in us and the life that he has imparted to us. For those who do not know the Spirit, who have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ, this actually can be a very fearful thing. But this is what it says. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. I hope your heart is tracking with the majesty of the Spirit. This is not simply an intellectual endeavor. I'm not saying this is what the textbook says, remember it. I'm saying behold him. Behold him this morning. The Spirit of God is here. Where shall I go from your presence? Shall I go to Maple Ridge Baptist Church? Still, you are there. He is here. Magnify him in his majesty. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. Isaiah chapter 40. The prophet speaks of the Spirit, which it is important for us to take note of, that the Old Testament does speak quite clearly of the Spirit of God. This is not simply a new doctrine come the New Testament. Though the mystery of the Godhead is revealed, he is very present in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel?" Have you taught the Spirit of God anything? Have you come to him and said, "God, okay, you don't know this about me, but I really struggle." Well, does he not know? What have you taught the Spirit of God that he does not know? Let me tell you, the Spirit of God knows all things, searches all things. No man has counseled him. He is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. This is the Spirit of God. Magnify him. So we magnify him in his majesty, in his impressive beauty, in his awesomeness. And that alone, friends, that alone ought to have us rejoice at the mercy and the grace of God when we consider the ministry of the Spirit, that he, this Spirit, is the one that made us alive. This Spirit dwells in us. That alone ought to have us awestruck before God. Let me search your heart. Let me ask you, have you ever been awestruck at God? Have you ever been paralyzed before him at his awesomeness, at his majesty? The prophet Isaiah is caught up in this vision of the throne room of heaven, and he falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips. Who am I to be in the presence of a holy God?" Well, if the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, as the word declares him to be, he's here. Who am I to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit? Let our hearts be struck with awe at him. We magnify him in his majesty. Let's magnify him in his mystery. How many of you have stood in a pasture, in a field, and felt the wind blow by you? And have thought, where else on the globe has this wind been? Has it crossed the shores of Spain? Has it come up to the port of Rio de Janeiro? Has it been to the far east of China? Where has this wind been before it now touches my skin? Well, in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of the Spirit working in the hearts of men, and he speaks of the Spirit in a very similar way. In John 3, verse 8, speaking to Nicodemus, after having first said that in order to even see the kingdom, you have to be born of the Spirit. He says this in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The Spirit works in such a way that it's like the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. We don't know where it's been. And so it is with those whom the Spirit dwells in. What a mystery is that? Now, consider with me the mystery of the Godhead. We can't fathom God, or else he wouldn't be God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there are three persons, one God. But even further than that, we learn from the word that there are two processions. A little bit of a theology lesson. The Son proceeds from the Father. When we read in John 3:16 that he gave his only begotten Son, he was begotten eternally in eternity past. He has been eternally begotten. So the Son proceeds from the Father. Not as though that happened once. As we understand, when somebody's begotten, it's not as though you're born with someone already begotten in you. Something has to happen before someone is begotten, right? And so when we think of that, the begotten, the only begotten Son, well, didn't something have to happen in order for him to be begotten? To beget? I don't know exactly what the right word is there. Well, this is the mystery of God. No. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. But when we come to the Spirit, we declare that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. In John 15, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And then he goes on to say, Jesus, that I will send him to you. And it comes with the sense of a very similar procession, the idea that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and he proceeds eternally from the Son. This is the mystery of God. Magnify him in his mystery. There are two errors that we can creep into when we come to the mystery of God. When we come to any mystery of God, is that either we say, well, it's a mystery, not worth me looking into. I could never sort it out. I could never figure it out. Well, the word of God is given to us that we might seek these things, that we might understand, God, that he has revealed himself to us in such a way, and we ought to look into this mystery, to be in awe of God, to be in awe of his working, in awe of his ways. So we cannot say he's a mystery. He's going to do whatever he wants to do. There's a particular teaching of the Spirit in the Word. Let's seek out the mystery. But on the other side, let's not come to the mystery and say, detective, here we go, I'm going to solve the mystery. If you solve the mystery of God, I don't think you're talking about God. He will forever be a mystery. We will forever, for eternity, be learning more about the Godhead, about this God who is mysterious to us. But who of all the persons in the Trinity is most mysterious? The Spirit. Because we have Father. Okay, we can understand it. The relational description of him. Yes, okay, so he fathers the Son. He sends the Son. The Son, okay, so he is the Son of the Father. We can, because of our earthly relationships, we can kind of understand in some way how that works. But the Spirit, it's not like when you marry that all of a sudden you realize, oh, there's a Spirit here. Or when you have a son, that all of a sudden you realize, oh, there's a Spirit between us. We don't understand that. We don't understand it in the earthly terms. And yet, he's a person of the triune Godhead, the Spirit. Consider how the Word of God describes the workings of the Spirit. Genesis 1, he hovers over the water. Well, what do we mean? Is it like a cloud? Is it like a mist? Well, he's hovering. In Luke, he overshadows the Virgin Mary. Did he block out the sun? What do we mean overshadows? Well, he comes over in some way. What do we mean in Acts 2 at Pentecost when like flames of fire, he descends upon the apostles? Well, I've never seen that. What about at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 4 when he descends like a dove on Jesus? I've seen a dove, but I don't really know what it means to say that the Spirit descends like a dove. Consider the mystery of the Spirit of God. Magnify him in his mystery. That is to the glory of God, that it is not all comprehensible to us. We cannot sit down and say, yeah, got him figured out. We can't do that. The mystery of God is profound. The mystery of the Spirit is distinguished. Expand before your eyes the mystery of God. Glorify him in his mystery. Magnify him in his mystery. The Spirit of God is majestic. He's mysterious. But finally, we want to magnify him in his ministry, which is to say his workings, his doings, his activity, to magnify him in his ministry. And it's in these things that I think we get a sense, a profound sense to the question, the statement that Jesus makes in John 16 when he says, it's to your advantage that I go away because then I'll send the helper. Okay, how could it be to our advantage? How nice would it be if Jesus, our Lord, was sitting here? No, in fact, how much better would it be if he was standing here and I was sitting there? That he was preaching. How much better would that be? Why is that not to our advantage? That Jesus would be here and he would show us how to live and he would walk with us and he would teach us. How much better would that be, do we think? Well, Jesus says, actually, it's better for you that I go because I will send the helper. And in these ministries of the Spirit, I think we get a profound sense of why that is very true. I want to begin, though, by saying that the dominant purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to magnify Jesus Christ. John 16, 13 and 14. Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus Christ. So let me make this statement. The mark of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit is not that the Spirit of God is magnified, but that Jesus Christ is magnified. You want to know if the Spirit is working in somebody's life? Do you want to know if the Spirit is working in your life? Is Jesus Christ being magnified before your eyes? Is he being glorified before you as the Spirit applies to you the work of his salvation? He magnifies Jesus Christ. But let's consider together five ministries that the Spirit does. And I say five, there are so many more. As I was studying, I could come up with a list of about 27 or more things that the Spirit of God does. He calls elders into leadership in Acts. He baptizes. He adopts because he is the Spirit of adoption. He empowers with spiritual gifting. He bears fruit within us and out coming out of us to live in our lives. There's so much to be said about the ministry of the Spirit, but let's zoom in on five. Five profound ministries of the Spirit. John 3, verses 5 and 6. We've mentioned this already, but it merits mentioning again. Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus just wants to talk about the new birth with him, and so he does. In verse 3, he says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is a little confused. He says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" "No, you can't." Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." It is the Holy Spirit who grants the new birth. Ephesians 2, the declaration is that you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins, and that is to say you were spiritually lifeless. And who is it that can come to you and impart to you spiritual life? It is the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to come to a dead sinner and to bring them to the newness of life. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry. How marvelous is that work? That you were dead, lifeless in your spirituality, without hope, but the Spirit of God came and imparted to you life, that you now know God. You now experience the joy of a reconciled relationship with the Almighty. That was the work of the Spirit. If you are a Christian, if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have been born again, that has not happened apart from the Spirit of God. He has been at work in you. He has brought life. He regenerates that which was dead in us. We spoke on this a few months ago. The Spirit, after regenerating, he indwells. In Romans 8, 9 to 11, Paul writes of the Spirit, and he says, "You, church, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Okay, back up. We're magnifying the Spirit of God this morning, recognizing him as truly God. Okay, we've magnified him in his majesty. We've magnified him in his mystery. This very Spirit, holy, omnipotent, omnipresent, glorious, dwells in you. How marvelous is that truth? How mind-bending is that truth? How does that work? Well, it does. The Spirit of God dwells in his people. The Spirit sanctifies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul gives thanks to God for the church. He says, "I ought to always give thanks to you for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit." It is the Spirit of God who works the sanctification of your redemption into your life. That you, friend, are being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. You are being transformed. You are being conformed to the image of Jesus. And it's the Spirit of God who is doing that wondrous work in you. It is the Spirit's work to sanctify us to the likeness of Jesus, to shave off the sin that so readily clings to us. That is the Spirit. When we come and we say, God, I long to be free from my sin, it is both that we labor, but we labor with him. He sanctifies. If he doesn't sanctify, we won't be sanctified. How can a sinner make himself pure? How can that which is impure make himself clean? Well, the Spirit does that work. That which is pure brings purity. Now, here's a wonderful ministry of the Spirit. Let it encourage you. Romans 8 again, 26 and 27. The Spirit of God intercedes for you. 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What did the word just say? It said that the Spirit of God prays for you. He intercedes for you. There's a sense in us when we want prayer that we go to the godly. We think of maybe James when he says the prayers of a righteous man are effective. And often it's just kind of our natural inclination. I need prayer. Generally, we go and we seek out a pastor because we have the sense that perhaps they're a godly man, Lord willing. We go to somebody that we know that has lived a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit. And we go and we ask, would you pray for us? We don't generally go to somebody that we think, well, they're kind of, maybe not godly. We don't quite go to them and ask for them to pray for us. Now, the grace of God is that he hears our prayers. There are things in the Word that can have our prayers hindered before him. But that's not the topic of this message. That's a different subject. But consider what we just read. If we go to the godly to ask for prayer, well, who is more godly than God? Well, nobody. The Spirit of God intercedes for you on your behalf with groanings too deep for words, the things that we don't even know how to express, we don't even know how to pray for them. He prays for them. This is God praying to God within the mystery of the Godhead. How wonderful is that? He regenerates, he indwells, he sanctifies, he intercedes. Finally, he reveals truth. In John 14, verse 17, it says that he is the Spirit of truth. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the church. In verses 16 and 17, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He prays that the church would be able to understand the things of God, because apart from the Spirit of God, we can't. It is only the spiritual mind that discerns spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit of God is the one to reveal to us the truth. If you come to church and you're listening to the word preached and you think, I just don't get it. If you open up your Bible during the week and you think, I just don't understand. What does this mean? What does it say? Pray that the Spirit of God would reveal it to you, because that is his work. He reveals truth. The Spirit of God is truly God. Let's magnify him as God. Magnify him in his majesty, in his greatness, his wonder. Magnify him in his mystery that we can't quite comprehend him. Magnify him in his ministry that, because Jesus went away, he sent the Spirit and the Spirit made us alive. The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit prays for us. The Spirit reveals to us the mysteries of God. It is to your advantage that Jesus went away, and he will come again. But the Spirit dwells with us as a helper, a comforter, an encourager. When we come to our salvation, we need to recognize that our redemption was not simply a work of the Son. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in you coming to know Jesus Christ, were involved in your redemption, in your salvation, which stretches into eternity. The Father chose you. The Son redeemed you. And the Spirit seals you. That's Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with that uproar of praise. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in your redemption. The Father initiated it. The Son accomplished it. And the Spirit applies it to your life. And so when we speak of baptism, which we've spoken of for the last few weeks as an announcement, we're going to be having a baptism service soon. Think of Jesus telling his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not simply that we say that we're baptizing you into the God that we confess to be revealed in the Word, who is triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But actually, when we are baptized, we need to actually affirm the fact that all three persons got you into that tank. It was the Father who chose you, who initiated to you salvation. It was the Son who came and died on a cross so you don't have to. And it was the Spirit who comes and imparts to you spiritual life so that the old man might die and the new man might come to newness of life. When you get in that tank and are baptized, you glorify not just God, you glorify the Father in his distinguishing love placed upon you. You glorify the Son in his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. You glorify the Spirit in his application of redemption to you. I want to end with Luke 11. 11 to 13, Jesus is teaching in a parable. And as I came to this in my study, I just sat in awe of it, of how simple and wonderful it is. Luke 11, 11 to 13. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" How wonderfully simple is that? Friend, if you're here and this is new to you, if church is new to you, if the gospel is new to you, let me tell you what is true. That because of your sin, because of how you have rejected God and lived as though you were God, you could make your own choices and there was no authority to which you were accountable. Because of how you have committed treason against the King of the universe, you stand under his judgment. And rightfully so, the judgment of God is eternal condemnation. You deserve to be separated from him for eternity. But the goodness and the loving kindness of God is that he sent his Son to pay the price of your punishment, to pay the criminal's death that you should have paid. He hung on a cross and he died his last breath so that you wouldn't have to die. And he rose to the newness of life so that with him you could rise to that life too. That for eternity you might dwell with him. But you need the Spirit of God to come and give life to you. And so I urge you, I call you to come before God and to repent of your sin and to beg and plead, "God, would you have mercy on me?" And he is faithful and he is just and he will in no way turn those away who come to him. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask? Ask and enter into the joy of salvation. I want to invite the worship team to come up and let's pray together. Father, we rejoice before you as your people, as your church, gathered to honor and lift you high. We pray, God, that you would magnify in our hearts the Godhead, that you would be magnified before our eyes this morning as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, do not let us neglect the Spirit. Do not let us grieve him. Would you guide us into all truth? Would your Spirit guide us into all truth? Help us to understand the mysteries that you have given to us to understand, and would you fill us with awe before you? We thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you have worked in us. We give you glory. We give you thanks. We honor you. And we thank you for pointing us continually to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. We love you. We want to honor you. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, after Mary comes and visits Elizabeth, and the baby in her womb leaps for joy. That's Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist leaps. And Elizabeth shouts this praise, but Mary then begins to sing this song. And the very first phrase of her song is this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Let's magnify the Lord. Let's call our souls to magnify him more than we ever have in our lives before. And let's rejoice in God our Savior. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.